Let's turn again to Romans 12. We will finish this chapter today. Get some things out here where I can get to them. And the subject, overcoming evil with good, I've simply used that for the title of the message today. You'll notice, of course, that comes from the last verse of the chapter, verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So we finish this chapter today on these instructions on Christian living. But in a couple of weeks, when we get back to Romans, we'll continue on with chapter 13. There will be additional instructions there. I'd like to just begin by reading the text for today, verses 16 through 21. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So as we return to this chapter and actually finish this chapter, again, what we're looking at is what a living sacrifice is supposed to be or how it should appear. Here's something I'd like for you to consider. I know it is true. God is more concerned about your living a holy, righteous life than you are. And the problem with us is that our sinful nature holds us back from desiring holiness as we really ought to desire it. Let me give you a few verses to show how serious God is about this matter of producing sanctification in His people and bringing us to a further state of holiness. I'll give you three verses that I think support this statement I've made. Let's look at John 17. For here's what Jesus prays for His disciples, and as well then, by extension, for all who would come to believe in Him. In the high priestly prayer, as we noted in John 17, verse 7, 17, here's the prayer. He's praying to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He's praying for the believer's sanctification. Sanctify them. Set them apart. Holiness is what sanctification is. And notice the relationship here, obviously, between our sanctification and the Word of God. What sanctifies, what helps us to a holy life more than meditating and studying and applying the Word of God to our lives. But I would say this is God's great concern then, that this would be Jesus' prayer for us. Or let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 29. We've touched upon this verse quite a few times in our study of Romans, but we come back to it again. Verse 29, it says, For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what God has predestined us for. He cares that much about conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ that He would predestine us unto it. So clearly He intends to bring us along that path. And then let's look at one more. Look at 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. If we would ask, what's the purpose of the cross? Well, we all know what it is. Jesus died on that cross to deliver us from the penalty of sin, that we would escape hell. All of that's true, and that's very important to us. But there's another purpose that is expressed right here in 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So all of these verses, I mean the very cross itself, the very death of the Son of God, surely it was to redeem us from sin, that to make forgiveness of sins available through Christ's sacrifice. But beyond that, the purpose of the cross is that we might make progress and fight against sin. So this is why I say that God is more concerned about our living a holy, righteous life than we ourselves are. So we ought to then take very seriously these exhortations that we're studying here in verses 9 through 21, because they really do shape and form that life which is one not conformed to this world, but a life of a living sacrifice. What is our reasonable and rational life, and based upon the mercies of God found in the cross. All right, let's look at the verses now individually. Verse 16. Paul says, Verse 16 of Romans 12. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Live in harmony with one another. I think that many people are disturbed, and maybe the world is disturbed by this, that as you look at churches, there seems to be a certain disharmony that we live with. I'm thinking about certain doctrinal and practice differences, and they're going to continue. There are going to be very fine, committed Christian people who are going to continue to believe in infant baptism. And on the other hand, there's going to be very fine, committed Christian people who are going to believe in believer's baptism, like we practice here. And so there's maybe that kind of a disharmony. Or you're going to have people who are Pentecostal and people who are non-Pentecostal as far as how they view the gifts of the Spirit. And we accept that. We have to accept that sort of a disharmony. In a certain sense, it's good that people take doctrine seriously. But I have found, too, that we can express a very real harmony even with church fellowships that we disagree on some of these points, because we agree on the essentials. And we must agree on the essentials and thus present Christ in a unified way. The essentials, of course, are the person of Christ and the work of Christ. We must be able to agree on the deity of our Savior. He is the God-man, and that will necessarily involve belief in the Trinity as well. It always goes with it. Belief that God is one in essence, but three in persons. And the other essential is the work of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ to redeem us from sin. And those are the very significant essentials, and there is harmony in the church over those. But probably what Paul is more concerned with here, living in harmony with one another, is the local church. And it is a sad thing when you find a local church that has disharmony, because generally it's not even usually doctrinal issues. It's just personality issues. It's jealousies. It's conflicts of that nature that break the fellowship. And we need to certainly avoid it. I'm happy to say, though, I think this is a fellowship people who really do get along very well. And that's a blessing, and that's good, and we want that to continue. The part of the verse here where he says, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Here's a good illustration of that right in the Bible. Let's turn to James chapter 2. the fact that we have a chapter dealing with this matter of a kind of a haughty attitude makes it clear to us that even the apostolic church had some of these problems. James 2, let me just read this passage to you, where James says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" An obvious situation. You understand that they're pandering to a rich man or an influential man, and they've distinguished that he is such by his clothing or his apparel, and here's a poor man, and distinctions are made. We understand this is wrong. All persons within the fellowship should be treated with the same dignity and respect. By the way, I've got to read one more verse. I never pass up a chance to point out election. "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" That's one of those, if you just look for it, you're going to see election, predestination, and choosing throughout the Bible. So, alright, that's what we find here in verse 16. It's important instruction, living in harmony and having proper attitudes. Let's go on to verse 17 here. "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." This matter of repaying no one evil for evil will come up very much here in verse 19. Not seeking revenge, not getting evil with people who've treated us badly. Very similar to what he already said in verse 14. But the last part of the verse here, where he says, "Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." We really do need to be careful of our behavior. We need to consider before we say a certain thing or we do a certain thing, how will that affect the gospel? How will my actions or my words reflect upon the church or the kingdom of God? Will they do what Paul says in another epistle? Will my actions, my words, adorn the doctrine of God, or will they cast a shadow over it? I want to read this to you. Linda Davidson sent this to us just, I think, recently. Jan got it off of the computer. And this is humorous, but sadly there's a great measure of truth in it too. "The light turned yellow just in front of him. He did the right thing, stopping at the crosswalk, even though he could have beaten the red light by accelerating through the intersection. The tailgating woman was furious and honked her horn, screaming in frustration as she missed her chance to get through the intersection, dropping her cell phone and makeup. As she was still in mid-rant, she heard a tap on her window and looked up into the face of a very serious police officer. The officer ordered her to exit her car with her hands up. He took her to the police station where she was searched, fingerprinted, photographed, and placed in a holding cell. After a couple of hours, a policeman approached the cell and opened the door. She was escorted back to the booking desk where the arresting officer was waiting with her personal effects. He said, 'I'm very sorry for this mistake. You see, I pulled up behind your car while you were blowing your horn, flipping off the guy in front of you, and cussing a blue streak at him. I noticed the What Would Jesus Do bumper sticker, the Choose Life license plate holder, the Follow Me to Sunday School bumper sticker and the chrome-plated Christian fish emblem on the trunk. So naturally, I assumed you had stolen the car. I don't know if that really happened quite that way, but you get the point, don't you? It's very, very easy to not do what Paul told us to do here, do what is honorable in the sight of all. The world is watching and evaluating Christian things based upon what we do. Reading on here in verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. I'm glad that Paul said that. If possible, because there are times when maybe it's not possible to live peaceably with people when they will just insist upon a fight. Ray Steadman, in his commentary on Romans, reminded of an old song that probably a lot of people don't know anymore. It takes two to tango. Remember that old song? And he points out that if you want to change the spelling to T-A-N-G-L-E, that's true too. It takes two to have a fight. And if you just don't want to engage in the fight, maybe that will be the end of it. But we do have to recognize that sometimes it is impossible. But let us never start the fight and do everything we can to avoid that sort of a thing happening. That's what we're instructed here. Verse 19, Paul says, beloved, isn't that a wonderful term, beloved? To think that we are beloved of God, He loves His people, to think that those who make up the fellowship, we can love one another. It's a beautiful term that appears in the Gospels or the Scriptures. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. For it is written. You'll find, probably if you check your cross-reference, you'll find references to Deuteronomy 32, 35. And there's some statements in Proverbs 20 as well, that where this is not simply a New Testament teaching, it's very much an Old Testament teaching as well. Paul says we are never, never to seek vengeance. Vengeance or getting even with somebody who has hurt us. That's not our business. That's not to be our concern. That's really not being conformed to this world, because that's the way the world thinks, is I'm going to get even. I'm going to get one up on you. Now, there are others. Vengeance is their business. For example, the civil authorities are to punish evildoers and to seek vengeance. That's one of the reasons we have policemen. It's one of the reasons we have deputy sheriffs. That's one of the reasons we have judges and a court system. And that's where we're going next in our study, is chapter 13, where we will see that God has given authorities to civil government. And he starts out chapter 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And we'll want to study that, and that's another part of our responsibility before God. But if you look at chapter 13, verse 4, I want you to just note a word here. It's speaking of the person or persons that God has given this civil authority to. It says, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, here's the word, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So, vengeance is put in the hands of civil government. God has given us government. It's never perfect. Sometimes it's not good at all, as it should be, but it still is promotes some harmony in the world. And the other avenger, of course, is God Himself. We know the day is coming that God, at the final judgment, will right all wrongs, and He will mete out punishment and judgment and vengeance perfectly, where He will make no mistakes at all. In the meantime, then, remember what we read back here in verse 12, I think. Be patient in tribulation. And that's what we need to do, is to be patient and wait for God to do what He will do, either now or in the future. Here's our responsibility expressed in verses 20 and 21. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This idea of heaping burning coals on his head, there's several different ways interpreters have understood that, but I think the majority view has been the view that if we treat someone who persecutes us well, it will bring them to shame. They will be ashamed. They will see. And true, that's not everybody does see it, but that's the idea, that it will bring a sense of guilt and remorse that they have treated someone so wrongly. This is not just a New Testament teaching. Again, this is an Old Testament teaching. Let's look at, if you go clear back to Exodus chapter 23, where the Old Testament believer was instructed on how to handle situations with persecutors. Just very practical application here of that in an agrarian society. Exodus 23 verse 4 says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. These were animals that were extremely important to their society, the ox, the donkey, really necessary. And so you might think, well, I see my enemy's donkey's wandering away. Oh, good, I'll just let him, he'll just suffer the loss. No, you're supposed to help bring that animal back to him. Overcome evil by doing good. He says, and if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. The animal that just can't get back up by itself, you're not free to just ignore that and leave that, even though this man hates you. And certainly we know that God is kind to His enemies. As we read in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, He sends rain on the just and the unjust and causes the sun to shine on good and evil people. I noted Ray Stedman in his commentary had another illustration, something here, I'll share it with you. He told an account of a young soldier who was a very devout Christian, and it had been his practice from childhood that when the day was over and before he got into bed, he would kneel at his bed and pray. And he brought that practice into the barracks where he was with other soldiers. And he would kneel at his bed and pray before he went to bed, which brought some mocking by other soldiers. Evidently considered that wasn't very manly. And then there was one night when one of his persecutors threw a boot at him and hit him right in the head. And he didn't react to that. He continued to pray. Pretty soon, here came boot number two, and it was accurate to its mark again. So he had two hits in the head with this man's boots. The next morning, the persecutor found his boots back by his bed, and they had been shined. And as the story goes, as it's recounted there in this commentary, this man was so ashamed of himself because of that he went to the soldier he'd mistreated, asked him to forgive him, and apologize for how he treated him. And that's not the end of the story. This man came to Christ himself. Perhaps that played a part in. And that's an illustration of do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is not an easy instruction, but it's a very clear instruction in Scripture as to the behavior God calls us to. I like that story, but I like even better the quote from Charles Hodge in the bullet. I'm going to end with this if you take a look at it. It's so fine, so well written. And I think it's so true. Nothing is so powerful as goodness. It is the most efficacious means to subdue enemies and put down opposition. Men whose minds can withstand argument and whose hearts rebel against threats are not proof against the persuasive influence of unfeigned love. There is, therefore, no more important collateral reason for being good than that it increases our power to do good. Well, I would encourage you, we've finished this chapter now, but we haven't finished it. We'll never finish it, because I hope that you will continue to read this chapter, where he has very, very specific instruction of the conduct God has called us to, and realizing that this pleases God. This is what a living sacrifice looks like. This is the reasonable behavior that is called forth because of all the grace that we've experienced in our election, in our knowing Christ, the work of the cross, and the Holy Spirit's blessings. So keep reading these and applying these, thinking about them, and thinking about how they apply to your life. We'll never outdo them, and they do call us to some things that are difficult to do. We may fail in them at times. That's when we repent and ask God to forgive us and go on and seek to, as much as we can, follow His Word.